Let us turn, please, in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans, the 8th chapter. We're going to be considering together again today verses 12 through 14. This is the fifth and the last message on this section, which is so loaded with biblical truth that we've had to pause for some 5 weeks now upon it in order to extract from it the truth and the message that it contains. And so follow along then as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, in the very first message that we preached on this passage, we talked about the participants in the mortification of sin. And we said that there were two participants. We saw, first of all, that there was the activity of the believer. Our text in verse 13 says, if you do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We have work to do. We must mortify sin. Now, we have seen from our previous messages how we are to do this work of the mortification of sin. We considered four ways to rob sin of its strength and its vitality. We considered that regarding sin, we must recognize that deception is its main tool. And therefore, we must unmask it. Hebrews 3:13 tells us sin is deceitful. And then we saw that we must recognize that temptation is its fuel, and therefore we must avoid it. Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 15 tells us to avoid the presence of wicked people who would lead us into sin. And so we must avoid those people and places and circumstances of temptation if we are able to do so. We then saw that we must recognize that positive virtue is sin's antidote, and therefore we must cultivate it. Romans 12 and verse 21 tells us that we are to overcome evil with good. So it is not enough just to stop sinning. We need to cultivate the opposite positive virtue of that sin in our life to fill the place that was left when we turned from that sin. And then we saw that we must recognize that love for Christ is sin's defeat, and therefore we must cultivate that love. James 1:12 tells us that it is those who love God that are those who overcome and triumph over temptation. And so we have seen from our last several messages that there is a great deal that we can do to mortify sin in our lives. There's a great deal we can do to rob sin of its strength and its vitality and thereby put sin to death. But it is not only something that we can do, it is something that we must do. If we do not, it says we shall die. So the stakes are very high. But this is not something we can do all by ourselves. We cannot mortify sin all by ourselves. We need help, and we need lots of help. And so we were introduced in our first message on this passage to the second participant in the process of mortification, and that is the Holy Spirit. Notice our text, verse 13, says, if you... Now notice, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so it is not just us that is involved in the process of mortification, though we are involved, and we are involved right up to our ears. It is also the Spirit of God who is involved. No one out of his own strength or out of his own resources has ever been able to overcome the power of sin in his life, and no one is ever going to be able to either, even if they are saved. It is not enough just to have the new nature. If you just have the new nature doing battle against the remaining sin that resides in our flesh, no matter how scrupulously you attempt to apply those four principles of mortification, you're going to lose. Now, if you don't apply them, you're definitely going to lose. But without the Spirit of God, those four principles will not be effectual. The Spirit's presence, the Spirit's power, and the Spirit's resources all enable us to do what we could never do on our own, just with the resources of our new natures. The Spirit will not mortify sin in our lives without our activity and effort in following the four principles I mentioned earlier. But following those four principles with an attitude of self-confidence and an attitude of self-reliance is going to ensure our failure, because we cannot mortify sin in our lives without the aid of the Spirit. So having seen what we're supposed to do in the mortification of sin and those four principles enunciated in the previous two messages, the question now arises: how do we enlist the aid of the Spirit? Where does he come in? How does he come in? What is my responsibility in relationship to his operation in my life? If I, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, I will live. So I better know what that phrase, through the Spirit, means and how to employ the operation of the second person of the Trinity in this process of the mortification of sin. Well, the Bible speaks a great deal about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it speaks of that relationship with a variety of descriptive terms. For example, in Ephesians 5:18, it speaks of us being filled with the Spirit. In Romans 8 and verse 14, in our text itself, it speaks of being led by the Spirit. And in our earlier studies in chapter 8 and verse 1 and in verse 4, it speaks of us walking after the Spirit. Now, all of these terms, filled with the Spirit, led of the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, all of these terms refer to the same thing. And what they refer to is the necessity of sustaining a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is one of intimacy and submission and obedience. I'll repeat that. All of these terms refer to the same thing, which is the necessity of sustaining a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is one of intimacy, submission, and obedience. Now, there is one passage in the Bible that particularly addresses the issue before us today, which is, of course, the issue of the relationship between the Holy Spirit and ourselves and how that works out in our battle against sin. So turn, please, in your Bible, if you would, to Galatians 5 and verse 16. The book of Galatians, chapter 5, and verse 16. Now notice Galatians 5 and verse 16 specifically addresses the issue of mortifying sin through the Spirit when it says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Well, that's exactly what Romans 8, verses 12 through 14 is talking about. How do I not walk in the flesh? How do I not fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Answer is by walking in the Spirit. So this passage precisely addresses the answer to the question, how do I, through the Spirit, mortify sin? The answer is, I am able to mortify the remaining sin in my flesh through the Spirit when I walk in the Spirit. Notice, this is a promise. If you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. When I walk in the Spirit, I can mortify the remaining sin in my flesh that expresses itself in the deeds of my body. Now, the great and obvious question then is this. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit, and how do I do it? Because if I do, I will triumph over the flesh, the remaining sin that is in the flesh, the remaining sin that expresses itself in the sinful deeds of my body, which I am called upon to mortify, if I would have the assurance that I live, that I have eternal life. Mortification of sin doesn't cause eternal life, but it is the grounds of assurance that we possess it, as we saw in our first message on the passage. So in the first place, then, this morning, let us consider together what it means to walk in the Spirit. What it means to walk in the Spirit. Now, it would seem to go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that one cannot walk in the Spirit if one does not have the Spirit indwelling him as a result of salvation. When we become saved through repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit immediately takes up permanent residence within the believer. You don't have to wait for the Spirit to come some point in time after you're saved. At the moment of salvation, the Spirit takes up residence within you. We saw that from Romans 8. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if you don't have the Spirit, you're not saved. If you're saved, you have the Spirit. Clearly, the Spirit takes up residence within the believer at the moment of salvation. And so it is out of this context of salvation, being saved, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, that we walk in the Spirit. But if one has never been saved, then walking in the Spirit is an impossibility, because one does not even have the Spirit to walk in the first place. For such people who are unsaved, the subduing of the flesh is an impossibility, because they have neither the new nature, nor do they have the indwelling Spirit to enable them to defeat the flesh, and that's why they can't make progress in dealing with sins in their lives. And over the years, they're the same person they ever were, or worse, because they have neither the new nature nor the indwelling Spirit of God. And that's why the unsaved have no victory over the flesh and never will. But assuming that one is saved and thus has both the new nature and the indwelling Spirit, what then is required to walk in the Spirit? Well, let's take the words apart in this phrase. Now, the word walk is a word that is used very often by Paul in a figurative sense to refer to personal conduct. To say that we are to walk in a certain way is to say that we should conduct ourselves in a certain way. So your walk is your conduct. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1 through 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when he says, I beseech you that you walk worthy, he's saying, I beseech you that you conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of your calling as Christians. Now, how do you conduct yourselves in a way that is worthy of your calling as Christians? By being meek, by being lowly, by being long-suffering, by being forbearing, and by endeavoring to preserve your unity with your fellow believers. That's how you conduct yourself in a way that's worthy of your name of Christian. So, to walk a certain way is simply to conduct oneself in a certain way. Now, he goes on to say in our text that we are to conduct ourselves in the Spirit. Now, this word "in" means in relationship to. When you say, "I'm in a marriage," you mean I have a relationship to a marriage and a marriage partner. And so this phrase, "in the Spirit," simply means in relationship to the Spirit. And so he is saying, conduct yourselves, walk, in a relationship with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. Conduct yourselves in a relationship with the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. In other words, as we conduct ourselves in an ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit, we will not fulfill the sinful desires of the flesh. That's what he's saying. Now, we have examples of this. For example, if you look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter 1, 22, a passage we studied not long ago in the Sunday evening service as we preached through 1 Peter. He says, "Seeing you have purified your souls," and how did you purify your souls? Notice, "in obeying the truth through the Spirit." How were they enabled to obey the truth? Through the instrumentality of their conduct and relationship with the Spirit of God. Another passage, 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 14. "Hold fast," Paul says to Timothy, "the form of sound words which you have heard of me, in faith and love that is in Christ Jesus." Okay, Timothy, keep the word of God. That's our challenge, isn't it? That's our challenge. "That good thing which was committed to thee," that is, this form of sound words, this body of truth, the Scriptures, "that good thing which was committed to thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us." So there's the recognition the Holy Spirit already dwells in us, but there needs to be something that we do in relationship to that Spirit that then enables us to keep the Word of God, that enables us to obey the truth. How do we obey the truth? Through the Spirit. How do we keep the form of sound words that have been committed to us? By the Holy Ghost. That's what 1 Peter 1:22 and 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14 are telling us. If we have, then, a strong, close, personal relationship with the Holy Spirit as a result of pursuing those things that make for a strong, close, personal relationship with the Holy Spirit, we then will receive strength through that relationship, not to give into the flesh, but to keep and obey the truth. And so our responsibility is to work at maintaining and deepening our relationship with the Spirit. Our responsibility is to conduct ourselves in a relationship with the Spirit so that the relationship is close and deep and intimate. And the closer and the deeper and the more intimate it is, the more power is communicated from Him to us, and the more strength we have to say no to sin. And that brings us to our second major point. having seen what it means to walk in the Spirit. It means to conduct yourself in a relationship with the Spirit, obviously deepening that relationship. In the second place, then, we want to talk about the means for deepening our relationship with the Spirit. The means for deepening our relationship with the Spirit. Now, obviously, the closer you are to your helper, the more help you can get from his resources. If you are a child in a neighborhood and you are walking down the street and the neighborhood bully comes to beat you up, if your really, really big, tough, strong older brother isn't around, or if he's 400 yards away, he's not going to be much help. But if he's right there next to you, you're going to win every time. If he's 50 feet away, you're going to get clobbered a little bit before he gets there. And if he's 400 yards away, you're going to get really creamed before there's any help. So the point is, we want to have not just occasional contact with the Spirit of God who indwells us. We want to have constant communion with him. We want him right there in our consciousness with our persons at every moment, because we never know when the bully sin is going to show up and try to beat us up. And if we are saying to the Spirit of God, in essence, keep your distance, then when we get into trouble, he's not going to be there to help in the sense of supplying his power. Now, I am not saying the Spirit indwells us and then he doesn't indwell us, and he indwells us and he doesn't indwell us. But what I am saying is the Spirit who permanently indwells us has varying degrees of his influence and power operating upon us and in us based on how we deal with it. So I want to offer you 5 means for deepening your relationship with the Spirit of God so that his influence and power is operating, if you will, at full throttle all of the time in our lives, so that when we're assaulted by sin all of the time, which we are, we will have through him the resources to be able to combat sin. The first means that we have for deepening our relationship with the Spirit of God is that we need to pray earnestly for greater measures of the Spirit's influence and power. We need to pray earnestly for greater measures of the Spirit's influence and power. Now, notice I did not say we need to pray for him to come and indwell us. He's already there. But there's a difference between the Spirit being in us and the Spirit exercising his influence and power, and to what degree he exercises it in our lives. And if you've all seen it, little kids, right? They're doing something and mom or dad comes along and says, "Here, let me help you." And the kid goes, "No, I want to do it all by myself." "All by myself, mommy." I've heard that more than once. And so mom goes, "Okay, we'll see how you do." And you see, when we convey to the Spirit of God the message, "You know what, we don't need your help. We can get along just fine without you. Thank you very much." The Spirit will withdraw his influence and his power and say, "Okay, we'll see how you do." And when you fall flat on your face, you realize, "I guess I really did need some help." And so Jesus, in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, in speaking to believers who were indwelt by the Spirit of God already said to them, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. To him that knocks, it shall be opened. If a son asks bread of any one of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he asks a fish for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Now, in what sense did these people to whom he was speaking need to be given the Holy Spirit? Well, they didn't need to receive it initially. They already had it. They were already saved people. But they needed to be given greater measures of the Spirit's influence and power. And Jesus says the way to get it is ask for it. And keep on asking, and don't stop asking. And you know that every Sunday when I pray here, included in my prayers is, "Send your Spirit, Father, to own and use and empower the Word of God and to sanctify and mature us." And I don't think my words are going to do one bit of good for you if the Spirit of God doesn't come alongside and empower and enable those words. And so we must have that same disposition. Oh God, may the influence and power of your Spirit be mighty in my life today, because God, I am not sufficient to face the temptations that I know are going to come. And it's not like you don't believe the Spirit is indwelling you and that's why you're asking for the Spirit. You know he's indwelling you. What you're asking for is greater measures of his presence, influence, and power, his felt presence, influence, and power in your life and in your circumstances. In Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 16, Paul said, with reference to the Ephesian church, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's he doing? He's praying, right? He's on his knees. He says, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," the whole family of believers, "that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." And so Paul, who knew that these Ephesian believers already had the Spirit of God dwelling within them, got on his knees and prayed to God that they would be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that the Spirit would convey to them strength and power. And where would that strength and power manifest itself? Inside here, where all the battle for sin goes on. And so the first way we deepen and strengthen our relationship with the Spirit and the way we conduct ourselves so that that relationship is deepened and strengthened is we need to pray for the help of the Spirit of God, for the increase of his influence and power in our lives every day. Secondly, what does it mean how do we deepen our relationship with the Spirit? Not only by praying earnestly for greater measures of the Spirit's influence and power, but secondly, we need to listen to the words of the Spirit. We need to listen to the words of the Spirit. Now, here you are, you got a problem. You ask somebody to help you, and they come over to help you, and they say, "Well, you need to do X, Y, Z, and you do A, B, C." It's like, well, what did you ask them to come and help for if you're not going to listen to what they have to say and follow their instructions? Furthermore, you're never going to be close to people unless you listen to them. You all know people who all they want to do is talk. They never want to listen. You come into their presence, you say one thing, and boom, they take over the conversation and you go, "Well, I guess they really don't care about me. All they care about is themselves and talking about themselves." And after a while, you just drift off because they're so full of themselves. They don't have time to hear what you have to say. And so it is with the Spirit of God. We're so full of ourselves and our own thoughts and our own ideas, we don't stop and take time to just listen to what the Spirit of God has to say. Now, how does the Spirit of God talk to us? Answer: he speaks to us through his inspired word. He speaks to us through his inspired word. Where did the word of God come from? Answer: holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to hear the voice of the Spirit of God and His instructions about how to do battle with sin, well, just open your Bible and start reading. And there's the voice of God's Spirit talking to you, saying, this is the way, walk you in it, don't do this, do that. And if we would just shut up long enough to listen and just be humble enough to do, we would be so much further ahead. But we have to spend time in the Word of God. And so it says in Revelation 2 in verse 7, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And you know what? That phrase is repeated 7 times in the first 2 chapters of the book of Revelation. 7 times. First 3 chapters, I guess. Chapters 2 and 3, whatever. You know, when he's talking to the 7 churches, okay? 7 times he says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we need to listen to the Spirit of God. He speaks to us through His Word. Yeah, He speaks to us in our consciences too. And that's where the Bible says, don't quench the Spirit and don't grieve the Spirit. When the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to our consciences and reminds us, do that, don't do that, we need to listen. And when we don't, we're doing what the Bible speaks of when it talks in Ephesians 4:30 about grieving the Spirit, when it talks in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 about quenching the Spirit. And then, of course, the Spirit not only speaks to us in the Word of God, He not only speaks to us in our consciences as He brings that Word to bear on us, but He also speaks to us in the gathered church. He speaks to us in the gathered church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 16, Paul says to the church at Corinth as a whole, know ye not, ye plural, that ye are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you, plural? So he says, as the Spirit, as the church gathers as a body, it becomes a temple. And in that temple dwells the Spirit of God. And you know, your own experience tells you that God has often spoken to you most powerfully in the context of the public means of grace as the church is gathered and the Word has been preached and read and you receive exhortation and admonition and comfort and instruction and encouragement. And so God speaks through His Word written. He speaks through His Word applied in the conscience. He speaks through His Word proclaimed in the assembly. Now, it's not like, you know, you're walking in the kitchen and the Spirit of God says to you, make a peanut butter sandwich and eat it. That's not the Spirit talking to you, okay? When the Spirit talks to you, it's not like every thought that happens to flash across your mind, that's the Spirit. People run around all the time and say, God told me this and that and the next thing. And they ascribe to God all sorts of things that He's telling them that are not in His Word or in accord with principles in His Word. And so how do you distinguish between all those thoughts that are just yours and those thoughts that are the Spirit's? The answer is the Spirit speaks to you with the words of God and through the words of God and not apart from the words of God. And so when I'm going along and the Spirit speaks to my conscience, what that looks like is the Spirit bringing a biblical passage or a biblical principle to bear that applies to the particular situation I'm facing at this moment. So I'm going along and I find myself in the presence of wicked people and the Spirit of God says to me, Max, he that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. And the Spirit brings a verse to my mind. That's how the Spirit speaks to you. And that's why if you never read the Bible, the Spirit can't bring it to your mind. And so if you're going to deepen your relationship with the Spirit of God, you need to not only pray that He'll come and give you some advice, you need to stop and listen to that advice. And when you get it, don't quench it and don't grieve the Spirit by pushing it away. Thirdly, we need to deepen our relationship with the Spirit of God, not only by praying earnestly for greater measures, not only by listening to the words of the Spirit, but thirdly, we need to cultivate an attitude of conscious dependence on the Spirit. An attitude of conscious dependence on the Spirit. Now, of course, this is why we're praying, but I wanted to deal with this as a separate item. We need to understand it's not just nice to have the Spirit's help. It's like indispensable. Without His help, we can do nothing. In Zechariah chapter 4, and in verse 6, it says, Zechariah speaking of God, "Then he answered me and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" That's how Zerubbabel was going to get the job done that he had to do of rebuilding Israel. And the point is that as he worked at rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the nation and rebuilding the walls and rebuilding all the things he had to do, he looked at this monumental task and he goes, "How am I going to get it done?" And Zechariah sails up and says, "Well, it's not by strength. It's not by power. If it happens, it's going to happen by the Spirit of God." And so it's not our might, it's not our power, but it's by the Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we have to put away an attitude of self-sufficiency. We have to put away an attitude of self-confidence. We cannot and we will never be able to do the work ourselves. Samson became a weakling without the Spirit. Remember when he got his hair cut off? Before that, strongest man in the world. After that, no strength. What was the difference? Was it the hair? No, it was the presence or the absence of the Spirit. And it says when his hair was cut off, the Spirit of God left him and he was as weak as any other man. And you can see Christians that are like way strong. You think they would never commit that sin. And then they commit some horrendous sin. And you go, how did they get that weak that fast? They drove off the Spirit of God by their rebellion and sin. They defied the voice of the Spirit. And he said, "Okay, have that." Don't do that. You won't survive. Therefore, we need to have a posture of humility. We need to have a posture of dependence upon the Spirit. If anything is accomplished, if anything is going to be accomplished, if anything is accomplished, we need to acknowledge it was accomplished by means of the Spirit and His power. God gives grace to the humble. We've seen that in 1 Peter, right? And part of the grace He gives to the humble is the gift of increasing measures of the Spirit's operation and power. The more humble a man is, the more powerful he is. The more proud he is, the sooner he's going to stumble. Pride goes before what? Success? Pride goes before a fall. Fourthly, we need to exercise faith in the Spirit. We need to exercise faith in the Spirit of God. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe." Must believe that He is. He must believe that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Now the Spirit is God. So we could easily say, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to the Spirit must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." It says in Matthew 13 and verse 58 regarding Jesus Christ, "And He," Jesus, "did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." We read that in our scripture reading this morning in Mark. And what's true of Jesus Christ is equally true of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not going to do mighty works in our life if we really don't believe He's going to help. The Bible says we have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave driven of the wind and tossed. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. And so, Paul had tremendous faith in the Holy Spirit. In Philippians 1 and verse 19, Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Here's Paul in prison. He's in an impossible situation. He needs deliverance. He says there's two things that are going to work it: your prayers and the Spirit of God. He was not a let go and let God. He's saying, you work and the Spirit works, and through the synergism of our working and the Spirit's working, liberation is achieved. And that's true not only from prison chains, but also from spiritual chains. And so expect, believe that you will have His help in the time of need and that He is able to help. Fifthly and finally, seek to discover and develop and exercise your spiritual gift. Seek to discover and develop and exercise your spiritual gift. In other words, be involved in ministry. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11, it says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit the entire group." What are these manifestations? He starts listing spiritual gifts. And having listed these spiritual gifts, he says, "But all these work through that selfsame Spirit who divides these spiritual gifts to every man individually as he sovereignly chooses." And so the point is that the Spirit of God imparts to the children of God spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are simply a God-given capacity for service. But the point is that if the Spirit comes and He gives you a gift and you don't exercise it, won't exercise it, blow it off, is He going to come and give you like additional gifts, power and strength and enablement? No, I mean, it's like if I gave you a Christmas present and you threw it in the trash, would I like be motivated to give you one next year? No. And the point is that those who will not serve will never be sanctified in any great degree, because if we neglect His spiritual gift, will He give us His other gifts? The point is, the Spirit will not serve those who do not serve Him. And so, as we do these things, as we pray for greater measures of the Spirit's influence and power, as we listen to the words of the Spirit in the Bible and in conscience and in church, as we cultivate the attitude of conscious dependence upon the Spirit, it's only by Him that it'll be done. As we exercise faith in the Spirit and accept His help and really believe, as we develop and exercise our spiritual gifts, as we do these things, we can be said to be those who not only walk in the Spirit, we are also those who are filled with the Spirit. And we are also those who are led by the Spirit. And as Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So this is how we walk in the Spirit: by conducting ourselves in a way that maintains and deepens our relationship with the Holy Spirit. Notice I didn't mention speaking in tongues. The reason why I didn't is because that spiritual gift is no longer operative today, and it's utterly irrelevant to walking in the Spirit. It's not something we need even concern ourselves with in terms of attempting to practice it, for its practice has been abrogated by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and by the completion of the scriptures in 90 AD. And thus no longer need for that gift, for its two purposes have been fulfilled and completed. But without going into a 4 or 5 message discourse on that subject, when we conduct ourselves according to these 5 principles, we will be able to say with Micah chapter 3 and verse 8, quote, "Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." Imagine. That's what Micah 3:8 says. "Truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." So if we walk in the Spirit and we have that power, we'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We'll be able to triumph over them. You know, you hear a lot about Jesus, and that's great. But you also need to think about the Holy Spirit as well and the role He plays in sanctification. And strive to deepen and strengthen your relationship, not only with Christ, and deepen your love to Him, as we talked about in our 4th point, but also deepen your walk. Conduct yourself in a deeper and deeper relationship with the Spirit of God. Not some existential fantasy, but a relationship that is rooted in the written revelation that the Spirit Himself gave. And as He speaks to you through His Word, He will empower you when you listen and follow, trust and depend, obey and submit. Well, shall we pray together? Father, thank You so much for the Word of God. And our Lord, we do pray that the Spirit of God might increasingly manifest His power and influence in our lives. Father, You have said, how much more will You give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so, Father, we're asking. We're asking today, and we trust we'll ask every day and many times during the day, that the Spirit of God would help us to be strong, and that He would impart strength to us, and that we would be full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and go forth in the power and might of the Spirit, and thus triumph over the sin that doth so easily beset us when the Spirit has been grieved and quenched. Help us then, Father, to draw near to You and to Your Spirit, and may He draw near to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.